I want to introduce you to a book in the Bible, the New Testament book, that's probably one of the earliest, if not the single earliest piece of New Testament literature, Christian literature, that we have in the world. It was written about 21 years after Jesus Christ was crucified and he was resurrected from the dead, and people saw him and testified about him and so on. But this letter was written 21 years following. 21 years. We're in 2023 right now, but let's go back. Let's go back to 1 year ago, 2022. 21 years ago would have been 2001. Can you remember 2001? Of course you can. 2001, 21 years, it's just like yesterday in my mind. So this is one of the earliest Christian pieces of literature. It was written to people in a thriving cosmopolitan town that was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And today, that town is called Salonica, S-A-L-O-N-I-C-A, Salonica. Then it was called Thessalonica or Thessalonica. And it was written to the people of the Roman times. It was a port city. It was right on a major land route for both commerce and military. And it was located in a very wonderful spot close to the Aegean Sea. It was in the province of Macedonia, and it served as a Roman provincial administration center in the times of the Apostle Paul. So it was a Roman administrative center, okay? By the time the Apostle Paul got there, the population of Thessalonica was a very cosmopolitan in that it had Greek immigrants. It had Latin-speaking people from, you know, Greeks from the south, Latin-speaking people came in. And also because it was, a lot of people came there, and the high Jewish population there as well. They settled there because it was a major port. Paul encountered a variety of religious competitors in Thessalonica. You'll see that in Acts 17, the Jewish community there, they had a synagogue. And when Paul came to Thessalonica, and I don't know if you'll remember, in the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul had this the Holy Spirit, and there was a voice calling him, you know, come to Macedonia. The Holy Spirit was telling us to go to Macedonia. Thessalonica was in the province of Macedonia. So was Philippi, these two places. So when Paul talked about those from Macedonia as opposed to those from Achaia, that's another province called Achaia. And it held for the Corinthian church and other churches that were there close to Corinth. So Corinth was in Achaia, Thessalonica, and Philippi were in Macedonia. And Paul was called to come to Macedonia, so he went, okay? And you'll see that it was populated also by pagan cults, a lot of pagan cults, Jewish lay people from the Latin, and people that were not religious at all. So apart from the mystery cults, Thessalonica also embraced the imperial cult. Now, the imperial cult was, we worship the emperor. And people were supposed to bow down, call the emperor God. Now, one of the things that the Christians would not do, the Jews, the Judaism was exempt from that cult. They did not have to bow to the emperor. They did not have to call the emperor God. They got an exemption because the Jews wouldn't do it, and you know they have to kill them all and so on. But what the Jews did when the Christian church started, The Jews said, by the time, you know, you come into the later first century in the 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, they said, they're not Jews. They should have to bow down. Well, they knew the Christians wouldn't do it either. We're not going to call Caesar God. And so they got a lot of people that were martyred, killed, because they said, no, they're not. And because the Roman asked them, are they a part of the Jewish community? No, they're not. They're not from us. They have to bow down. And they wouldn't do it. So here came Paul, coming into a city that had many pagan cults, Jewish cults, people who spoke, you know, and the emperor cult all there at that time. And let's pick it up. The background of this, of Paul's work, is in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And I'm going to begin to read and comment on this. I'm going to read Acts chapter 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version that has been updated. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came into Thessalonica. Now they're coming across where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now the distance between, they were at, you know, in Philippi at first, you know, where they were very badly mistreated, you know, the jailer was there and the jailer was there. And when they were released, the jailer said, well, what can I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's in Acts chapter 16. But here we're now in Acts 17. So from Philippi to Amphipolis was 33 miles. And from Amphipolis to Apollonia, was 30 miles. So you're talking a distance of around 63 miles. And from Apollonia to Thessalonica was 37 miles. So all told, close to 100 miles from Philippi to the next city, which the apostles had to go to evangelize. The Holy Spirit was asking them to come to Macedonia. Now at Philippi, there was no synagogue. So he talked to people in different places, and that, so Paul was there, but only for a short time, Paul and Silas, and then they came through Amphipolis, and then Apollonia, and that indicates that there was no synagogue in those cities either. They just came right through them. You don't see in the book of Acts any statement about it, so they came right through those places. You can look this up on a map on your Bible, Paul's missionary journeys. You can see Thessalonica. You can see Philippi on a map on your Bible. It'll be easier for you to take a look at that. And for this reason, then they came then, and they came finally to a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. The existence of a synagogue in a Gentile city would indicate a very considerable high Jewish population. Thessalonica, on account of its commercial port, was then and continues to be under its modern name, Salonica. It's still a good port in Greece now if you wanted to visit there. It's a great resort for Jews even to this day. It was a knowledgeable, it was the knowledge of this fact, okay, no doubt, that hastened Paul to this city. It's a great city, it's got a big port, they got a Jewish population, they've got a synagogue, and he anticipated going to that synagogue, and he anticipated a very favorable introduction there, much more than he enjoyed in Philippi. He didn't get a good thing. They had a lot of suffering in Philippi. He was thrown in jail, you know? So yeah, he's now coming, well, there's a synagogue of the Jews. I should be good. So that's Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now we're going to drop down to verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. He loved to go into a Jewish synagogue. Generally, he was recognized, I don't know, as a teacher or as a rabbi of some sort. And he was always At that time, they were itinerant preachers. They moved around, and he was generally invited to speak. You want to say a word to the congregation? And Paul said, yeah. And so he went there. Here's verse 2. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, what scriptures did Paul have? He didn't have anything New Testament. He didn't have the Gospels. What did he have? He had the Old Testament. He had Isaiah. He had some of these old prophecies about the Messiah. Explaining, listen, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, that means the anointed one, the Messiah, had to suffer. This was very important in Paul's talk. He had to tell these Jews that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Well, wait a second. Here are the Jews. Many of the chief objections to accepting Jesus as the Messiah was that the Jews had a concept at that time that the Messiah was this great, powerful being who would come in and conquer and take off the yoke of the foreign nation off of Israel and take it off of the Jewish people, and he would be so powerful, nobody could grab him and crucify him. And second of all, he had to be of some kind of, you know, prominent. He had to come from some prominent area. Well, where did Jesus come from? From Nazareth. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, okay? But where did he come from? A little town, a know-nothing, little podunk town called Nazareth. Hardly even mentioned. You mean, and from Galilee. You remember what the Pharisee says, has anything good come out of Galilee? You know, these people up there are ignorant. Where was Galilee? Galilee was north. It was way north of Jerusalem. It was up north off many of those places. Jesus north of the lake of Gennesaret, or the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee it was called. He was north of that. The people of Galilee were generally fishermen, hardworking people. They went out on the lake and that area where the lake was deep and so on, they would fish. Well, that's where he found Peter and James and John, okay? Also, Galilee was an area where people, Gentiles, and people came through. In fact, this one of the names of Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles, because migration came from up north where you were from, Assyria, and Assyria and Babylon. They would come down and migrate. Some of them went all the way down into Egypt and passed through Judah and went on down. And so Jesus saw people from different states, different people, and here they came. And so Galilee was mostly, you know, fishermen, carpenters, steel, you know, rock workers, farmers, and so on. That's where they were. They were not the elite. The elite were in Jerusalem. The elite were the highly educated at the Gamaliel and different schools of the Jews. The highly educated and the politically astute, the politically smart people trying to cater to Rome. That was in Jerusalem. Okay. Galilee was not like that. Galilee was more middle class, hardworking people. And so where would you think the Messiah would come from? Well, he would come from a little podunk town up in Galilee with just ordinary, regular workers. What was Jesus? What was his father? I mean, Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with Joseph, his stepfather, or, you know, his adopted father, as a carpenter. He was a laborer. Well, wow. You mean the Messiah? the guy, this powerful, all-encompassing thing was going to come from a place like that. So Paul had to explain to them, you see, that he gave evidence from the scriptures, like Isaiah 53, that he bore our sins, he died, and so on, that the Christ had to suffer and suffer death. They could hardly believe that. I mean, the Messiah, somebody could capture the Messiah and kill him and put him on a cross, and then he would rise again from the dead. So he had to explain, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So that's why he had to take time to do that, because they just could not, his argument to the Jews was just that. The writings of the prophets show that he should suffer and rise from the dead. So in Acts chapter 17, now continuing in verse 4, and some of them, he's talking to a Jewish synagogue, and some of them were persuaded. Wow, that makes sense. Now I understand why you're saying he came from, and he was killed, and there's the prophecy right here. And they joined Paul and Silas. Now, those are the two main. Paul came and Silas came with him, okay, along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks. Now, you'll see that statement in the book of the New American Standard Version. They were called God-fearers. These were Greek people who said, I think the Jewish God, okay, the God the Jews worship is the true God. He was the creator. He made everything. And we worship him. We want to fear God. We want to come. So they were allowed to come into a part of the synagogue, which was set aside. They were segregated, okay? Segregated into the Jews, the Jewish men, of course, then the Jewish women had to be another place, and then the God-fearers, okay, the people who feared God and wanted to worship God as according to the Jewish scriptures, okay? So he had people join him. They were persuaded. Some of them were God-fearers. Some of them were the Jews who were there, and a number of leading women. So you had the synagogue with Jewish men, Jewish women, Gentile men, Gentile women, okay? They were God-fearing Greeks, okay? But verse 5, but the Jews, now this meant the Jewish authorities, the ones who were more in charge, okay? Now, Paul comes walking into your synagogue. He said, I'm going to show you who this man is, that Jesus was the Christ, and we are proclaiming him. And people say, really? Well, I'd like to join you in hearing what you have to say more about this. Verse 5, you think the Jewish authorities are going to allow that? You think a church would allow me to come and preach some of the things we know about the New Testament and what the apostles observed and annual festival days and the Sabbath day, the seventh day? That you think they'd allow me? And people start saying, oh, I want to believe you. You don't think we would get some resistance? Sure we would. But the Jews becoming jealous, this is verse 5, Acts 17, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. They just went out and got some people. I'll give you a few dollars. Okay. They formed a mob. Yell, scream. And set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason. Now, Jason was in a synagogue ruler, and he invited Paul to do it and so on. They attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, these Jews paid people, get them all stirred up, make trouble. When they did not find them, they began dragging, they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren, the people who were believers, before the city authorities. shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here." Okay? They have upset the world. Now, this Greek word means to upset the stability of a certain person or a group, to disturb them, to trouble them. It's used here in chapter 17. Let me read that. It's used of leaders of a party disturbing the church. Okay? It's used in Galatians 5 and verse 12. Paul says, "I wish those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves," because in Galatians he had to fight against people, the Jews who were coming in saying, "You have to be circumcised. You have to be, no, you believing in Christ is not enough. You're not converted until you're circumcised," and so on. So this Greek word means that a man who raised, you see it here, it's used in Acts chapter 21 about Paul. This is Acts 21. I'm going to read starting in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, once again he's arrested, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander said, "Do you know Greek?" As Paul could speak Greek. Well, he was an excellent writer of Greek, fantastic writer of Greek. His letters are filled with participial phrases and prepositions and long sentences and broken up in different ways. A really high quality Greek, truly high quality Greek. But some cases so hard to translate because he puts it all in one big paragraph, and we have in English we'd have to break it up into smaller sentences. And so when the guy heard him speak Greek, he said, "Oh, then you're not the Egyptian who came some time ago and stirred up a revolt." That's that same Greek word. They stirred up. They're creating an instability. "You're not that Egyptian who came to do that and led 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness." Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus, in Sicilia, a citizen of no insignificant city." I'm a citizen from that town. No, I'm not the guy who stirred up and caused all the things. But now these men are creating an upset, and they're saying about Jason and about Paul and about Silas, "These men that have upset the world, they've stirred up trouble. The whole world is upset," which was not true, but, you know, you exaggerate. "The whole world is upset, came here too." Now they've been upsetting people all over the place. So here we have now in chapter Acts again, Acts 17, dropping down again, starting in verse 7. And so they're saying, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Uh-oh. Now they went political, saying that there is another king, that Jesus is going to be the king. Oh, there's another king called Jesus. That's contrary to Roman law. You can't have another person as king. And you remember when Jesus was crucified, what did they say? He's claiming he's king of the Jews. There's only one king for us, and that's Caesar. Nobody else is king. And the Jews wanted to get on the favor of the Romans. No, he says he's king of the Jews. He should be crucified. So they stirred up. This is Acts 17, verse 8. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, now, a pledge here was they put up a bail, like a bail promise. "I promise you that I won't do this." When they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Put up bail. You'll show up in court. Let me read that from the Common English Bible. And after Jason and the others posted bail, they released them. That's from Acts 17, verse 9. So they posted bail. Now coming to verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. You better get out of here. This city is is awash now with troubles and problems, and they hate you. They've stirred up against you all this because you spent two or three Sabbaths explaining that Jesus, and you converted a bunch of people. People wanted to hear more. So Paul and Silas went away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went right to a synagogue of the Jews again, right to the, there was another synagogue. Now these people in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, says the book of Acts, for they received the word, God's word, the word of Christ, the word about Jesus being the Messiah, with great eagerness. Tell us more. What do you mean? I mean, really, Messiah from Nazareth? Really, explain that. How could this be? Examining the scriptures, Paul would show them these Old Testament passages, and they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's Paul's background. He leaves Thessalonica amidst a storm of trouble, and he goes away. He first goes probably to Berea, and then later on he made his way over to Corinth in Achaia. And from Corinth, in the year of, and we're pretty certain, because of some of the things mentioned in the scriptures and in the book of Thessalonians, we're pretty certain we've got it nailed down close, if not absolutely right to the, you know, it's not to the minute, of course, but absolutely to the year of 51 AD, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm now starting 1 Thessalonians. You'll see here Paul in this is the earliest New Testament passage we have, way before the Gospels were written, certainly way before the Gospel of John was written, and before the book of Revelation was written. And most of the, even the general epistles like James and John and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, this was the earliest piece of Christian literature we have in our New Testament. And here's what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, that is typical of the way Roman letters were done. So Paul is not changing anything. It's not necessarily a Christian way, but that's just typical. You always started with who's writing it. It would be, David Antion to so-and-so. That's the way, that's the Greek way. That was the Roman way of that time. So Paul conformed to that. Today we say, you know, you're address is up on the top and you say, dear so-and-so, you know. So it says, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, they were all, Silvanus rather, not Silas. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's typical. Grace to you and peace is a typical, be like, dear so-and-so. Dear so-and-so, grace to you and peace. That's what they say in almost all the letters. Now, here's the question. Why didn't Paul say, as he does in so many letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? Or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ by the will of God? Or Paul, a bond servant of Christ, you know, and so on. Why didn't he say that like he did in some other epistles, like he did in 1 Corinthians and so on? Well, the answer would be that the Thessalonians never doubted his apostleship. The people that were converted in Thessalonica, those Christians never, Paul was in their heart. there were no false apostles. There were no other people denying his apostleship. Nobody said, you're not an apostle. He came there as an apostle and he preached Jesus Christ to them the whole time. So he didn't have to defend his apostleship like he did with the Corinthians. No. So in verse 2, so he starts off, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, did they all write it? Probably not, because you'll see in a little bit, Paul is using the word I. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. What a nice thing. He is an apostle, but he's thanking for every one of them that was converted. Constantly, he says, bearing in mind your work of faith. Okay? Work of faith. They had to continue in Christ, but they had to do it by faith because they were being assaulted. Your labor and labor of love. Wow. And steadfastness of hope. Paul incorporates the famous thing that he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And these three continue: faith, hope, and love. So notice what he says here. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness. You were committed to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So they do it in Christ, but where is Christ? Christ is in the presence of God and Father. In that early time, 21 years after Jesus was crucified, Paul knew that Jesus Christ was with God the Father in heaven. And then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, okay? Knowing, brothers, beloved of God. Christians call God their Father. You'll see that in many places, in Galatians 4, Romans 8. They profess themselves to be his adopted children. You'll see that in various places. They understand Christ as the Son of God to be their brother. You see this in Romans 8, verse 29. And he's our elder brother, and he's bringing many sons, many brothers, many sons to glory. So this logically made, if Christ is your father, my father, okay? If Christ is your, I mean, I'm sorry, if God the Father is your father, if God is your father, he's my father. If Christ is your brother, he's my brother. What does that make us? Brothers and sisters. This logically makes us brothers and sisters, as you see in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, because it mentions sisters, brothers and sisters. And it contributes to this strong sense of family. What are Christians? What are you in the church? Why do we pray for people who, somebody over here says, please pray for me. I have hurting. I'm hurting. I'm doing this. Well, of course we're going to pray. You're our sister. Of course we're going to remember you. You're our brother. You're having troubles. You're falling down. You're weaker in your legs and so on. And you're asking for our prayers. Of course we love you. Of course we're going to pray for you. You're our brother and sister. That was as early as we can. 21 years after Jesus Christ died, Paul extends in his address the words also, beloved of God, brethren, beloved, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, in verse 3. His choice of you, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice, his election, he chose you to become his children, his choice of you, and your brethren, beloved of God. He promotes the family, God's family. Christians, why do Christians love one another? Because we have the same Father. Because we have the same brother. Because we have the same Savior. because the church is the mother of us all, because we are a family. That's why we love one another. That's why we pray for one another. We'll talk more about Paul's writing and the wonderful things we receive from it in our next sermon. Right now, join me as we close the service with prayer. Heavenly Father, almighty and glorious God, you who created all things, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them, and your greatest creation on this physical realm was human beings. We thank you for that, to make us in your image, because you want us to be part of your great and glorious family. Jesus Christ came to reflect all that you are, and we thank you for him and for all that he is. We thank you that you've promoted and given us a chance for salvation, to live eternally with you in your great and glorious kingdom. We thank you for so much that your scriptures teach us, the New Testament hope for us, and we just praise your holy name through Jesus our Lord. And we ask, Father, that you'll remember different ones here today, asking for your help, asking for your comfort, asking for your guidance. Please help them, Father, all your children, wherever they are, whether they're with us today or whether they're not. Those who love you, who have come to you through Christ, we ask that you'll be merciful to their issues and help them and comfort them during their time of distress. We give you thanks now for everything, asking your dismissal, your blessing on all your people. And we bless your holy name through the name of the great Lord and Savior who is with you, our God and Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.